Let's bow our heads together tonight. Well, God, we want to ask you to talk to us, to even trash us a little bit. Yeah, challenge us, transform us. And we open our hearts to you, and we pray that, and we ask that together in your son's name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Good evening. Well, we're in our series called Mirrors, and this past week I was diving into some Old Testament, and reading about a guy named Jeremiah. Jeremiah, ever heard of Jeremiah? Jeremiah was not a bullfrog. He was kind of like a bulldog, though. He was and the reason for that is because he was a prophet. People struggled with what he had to say to them. And in fact, he's known as the weeping prophet because he had such angst in his heart. I mean, he just such he suffered and he had such a heart for the people. Well, anyway, so there's this moment. If you have your Bibles, take them and let's go to Jeremiah chapter 17. There's this moment though where God speaks through Jeremiah, and he what he does is he uses two powerful images to communicate something very, very, very powerful. But it's in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. And I just want to jump right in tonight. And this is what it says. This is what the Lord says. Cursed are those who put their trust in mere humans, who rely on human strength and turn their hearts away from the Lord. They're like stunted shrubs in the desert with no hope for the future. They will live in the barren wilderness in an uninhibited salty land. That's quite a picture, isn't it? Right there. They are like stunted shrubs in the desert with no hope for the future. They will live in the barren wilderness. The Message paraphrase, I almost like how it words it better. It says, curses the strong one who depends on mere humans, who thinks he can make it on muscle alone and sets God aside his dead weight. And then listen to this. He's like a tumbleweed on the prairie, out of touch with the good earth. He lives rootless and aimless in a land where nothing grows. I love that. I love that image of, well, I don't love the image, but it's an interesting image, tumbleweed. How many of you ever seen tumbleweed? I remember, I don't know, it was a couple months ago, a few months ago, we were sitting in our home, looking out into our backyard, and these there were like two or three pieces of like, big tumbleweed, like going through our backyard. It was like, we stood there, we're looking at this going, what in the world? Where'd this come from? You know, it's just like out of control, and that's what tumbleweed is, right? It shows up, like, why is it here? It doesn't belong here. It belongs somewhere else. It belongs out in the Wild West or something, right? It does not belong here, and that's tumbleweed, right? It's rootless. It's aimless, and what God does is he uses this image to show his people what their lives will end up being like when they depend on humanity as their ultimate strength. Or is their ultimate dependency, or for their identity, they'll end up living dry, barren, rootless, aimless lives. Well, and then if you keep reading, he goes on to paint another picture to us. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. But blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. Then he tells us what it's like. He says, they're like trees planted along a riverbank, with roots that reach deep down into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green, and they never stop producing fruit. Would you read that last line with me? Ready? And they never stop producing fruit. That's quite a contrast in images, isn't it? I mean, you think about it for a second, okay? You've got this picture of health, right? A picture of vitality, a picture of abundance, a picture of life, roots that are fed deep by the fast-moving waters, a trunk whose branches are strong and not easily shaken, a tree that provides like this canopy of shade, you know, that reinforces the riverbank and protects it from erosion. A tree that stands strong, even in the midst of storms. The rains come, and the winds blow, and the storms, and all of that. And even in times of drought, that tree flourishes. They provide, it's a tree that provides sustenance year-round through its fruit. It never stops producing fruit. So it's like this picture of resilience, isn't it? This picture of beauty, of strength. Two very contrasting images, okay? You've got this rootless, dry tumbleweed that just blows around and ends up in places it shouldn't be. And then you've got this strong, deeply rooted, fruitful tree. Now, as I got to thinking about these and just this series that we've been in, what I really begin to realize is that I think these two images, in a lot of ways, describe two very different faith experiences that I see in people all the time. Two very different faith experiences. In fact, both experiences are ones that I've experienced in my own life. Both people who love God, who want to follow Jesus, yet who have two very different experiences of faith, okay? On one hand, okay, it's like, you've got the person who, well, their faith life looks like that tree that is rooted deeply. You know, and they're strong, and they're bearing fruit. They're consistent in their faith. They're unwavering. Sometimes they fall down, but they get back up, right? But there's like this stability about their faith. And sometimes they fail, sometimes they sin, but they don't get stuck on the ground. They get back up, and with God's grace, they move forward, they recover, and they move on with their lives. And sometimes they get nailed with pain or with suffering or some sort of, you know, unexplainable tragedy, yet because their faith is deeply rooted, they survive. And not only do they survive, but it's like in many ways, they actually seem to flourish even more so in their faith after they've gone through that sort of tragedy or whatever it might be. And instead of being people who come out of that season bitter, they come out stronger. They come out better. And those are oftentimes the same people who I see that are constantly bringing healing into the lives of others. It's like that tree, they're bringing shade, okay? And they show mercy and grace to those people who need it the most. And they choose to forgive others, even when they don't feel like forgiving, they still do it. They find a way by the grace of God to do it. Okay, but then there seems to be this other type of person of faith who their faith life is like that tumbleweed, okay? It's rootless. It's just dry, okay? It's barren. It's like they're living aimless lives. They have no purpose, no direction in their life. They're inconsistent. They're up and down in their faith all the time. It's like one minute they love and they trust God, and the next minute they are questioning, his goodness and wondering if God really is good. You know, or they, on one hand, it's like one moment they're feeling loved by God. The next minute they feel like God's angry at them. You know, that God's perturbed by them, or like that he's deeply annoyed by them and all their struggles and all the stuff they're going through. And interestingly enough, it seems like that these are the same people that when they look into the mirror, okay, when they look into the mirror, what they see is a reflection back at them, a reflection of shame or guilt or low self-worth or insecurity or, disappointment. They never think they're good enough for God. They never think they're good enough for themselves. They never think they're good enough for other people. And so what happens is they find themselves with this deep and constant need of acceptance and affirmation everywhere they can get it. Almost no matter what it takes to get it, they'll get it, okay? And so what happens is oftentimes because they don't feel good about themselves, they also then don't feel good about others. And so they also end up with this great need in their life to try to control everybody. And so their life's like this tumbleweed. It's inconsistent. It's like what James says, that they're like a double-minded person who's unstable in all their ways. There's just no consistency in their lives. They're always trying, always striving, always struggling, always trying to do more to get God to love them or to bless them or to answer their prayers or whatever it might be. It's like, if I can just do more of the right things, if I can just do more, if I can just do less of the wrong things, okay? And then maybe God will finally accept me. Maybe God will finally love me if I can just do all the right things and not do all the wrong things. And I'll tell you what, that's a faith life that I can describe very well to you because in many ways, that describes what my faith life looked like for a long time. So what's the difference between those two people? What's the difference between the person whose life looks like tumbleweed and the person whose life looks like this is deeply rooted and like that tree that's deeply rooted? Well, I'll tell you what it's not about. It's not about necessarily how long someone's been a follower of Christ. Okay, it's not necessarily about, it's not about their age. So it's not even like, well, they're just older, so that's why they're, no, because I can point out just many people who are older that struggle on the other side and have that inconsistency. It's certainly not about church affiliation or denomination or whatever it is their background in church might have been. You know what the difference is? Here's what it is. It all comes back, I think, it all comes back to something we began looking at last weekend, and that is that it all begins with our perception of who God is and how we believe he sees us. Okay, that's huge. Our perception of who God is and how we believe he sees us. I mean, that is where it all begins. We live out of that reality in our lives. Who we believe God is and how we believe he sees us. That, to me, is what separates the tumbleweed person of faith from the deeply rooted person of faith. Okay, their belief of who God is and how he sees them. Okay, our image of God really does matter. It matters. How you view God matters. So someone once said, I think this is a clever quote, they said, God created man in his image, and then man returned the favor. I mean, it's true, isn't it? I mean, think about it. You know, in the Old Testament, people would cut down a tree, and then they would form it into an image of what they thought God looked like, and then what would they do? They would bow down and say, you are my God, right? Well, today, it's different. Our problem is not that we cut down a tree and make it into an idol. Instead, what we do is we cut down the image of God that Jesus represented. We cut that down, and we replace it with a picture that religion or that someone else or that something else paints of who God is. And then we say, well, if that's what God is like, I don't want to trust him. I don't want anything to do with him. And then the problem with that is then if we don't trust God, well, then what happens is we find other things to put our trust in, don't we? You know what we do? What we do when it comes to faith, we put our trust in ourselves. We put our trust in our efforts, in our striving, and how much we can love, how much we can do, how good of a person we can be instead of trusting in his love and what he can do and what he has already done and how good he is and how much he loves us. We turn it all around and we make our faith all about ourselves. We trust ourselves instead of trusting God. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about. Okay, there's the person who puts their confidence and their faith and their trust in themselves, in humanity, in flesh. But then there's the person who puts their hope and their confidence and trust in God and who he is and what he says about them and what he has done and what he says about you and me. God says that's the person who's going to be blessed. That's the person who is going to find consistency in their lives. That's the person, the deeply rooted tree faith person. Now, this has been a challenge for a very long time. Okay, I mean, throughout the scriptures, we see this. I mean, we looked last week at Adam and Eve, but think about that. God puts them in this garden. He says, I am enough for you. This is enough. What does Satan do? Satan convinces them that it's not enough, right? And so they don't trust God. They trust themselves. They trust the enemy of their lives, okay? And then what do you see in the Old Testament? You see this thing called the law. Everyone say law. The law, basically what the law did, you know what the law did? It proved to mankind that they did not have what it takes. The law was like a mirror, and it showed you how messed up you really are and how in need of a savior you really are. So then what was the solution? Well, let's look. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Listen, this is it right here. The law of Moses, Romans 8, 3, the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. Okay, so the law, it didn't do it. Because none of us could measure up. We couldn't do it. We still can't do it, right? And so God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, that sounds good, and you would think that would be such a big relief for people, right? Okay, we don't have to live, we can now, it's about Jesus, and you would think like that people would love that and everything, but you know what they did? They continued to try to hold on to the law. They continued to believe that Jesus wasn't enough, and so they got to trust, and so instead of trusting in the sufficiency of Jesus, they said, okay, well, we'll trust a little bit, but we also got to keep the law because that's where they were comfortable, right? That was their comfort zone. And see, they wanted to trust the law more than what they more than trusting what God said. And so Paul, he ends up having to deal with this throughout the scriptures all over. He's constantly saying, look, you guys have it wrong. You're missing it, okay? The law does not qualify you. You do not qualify yourself, okay? The Father, God, he qualifies you. The other things don't, only God. Now, let me show you this, Romans 3, verse 26. In fact, can we read this together? Yes? Thank you. Let's read together now. He declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. 27. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No. 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 I was wondering if that's like a bad part to pause on. You need the sermon tonight, okay? No, let's say it. No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. Now, today, our temptation is not to latch on to the law, right? Most of us don't even know what it is. Our temptation is not to latch on to the law. It is other things. It's other things that we struggle with. You know what it was for me growing up? It was what we leaned into instead of the law growing up was what's called morality. Here we go. It was morality, right? Morality is what made you okay with God. You go to church Sunday morning. You go to Sunday school. Then you go Sunday night to church. And then you go to church on Wednesday night. And then to youth group. And then you go to prayer meetings on Friday night, and then you go to men's meetings at 6 a.m., which is ungodly, 6 a.m. on Saturdays, and then you go to in the summertime, you go to vacation Bible school, and you don't lie because God hates liars. You don't have sex because true love waits, right? You shouldn't drink beer, you shouldn't cuss. You shouldn't chew, and God forbid you ever date girls who do, right? And unless it was a horrible, horrible, horribly produced movie about the end times, you don't go to movie theater. Hey, we have them today even, right? It was do this, don't do that. Don't do that, and don't do that, and don't do that, but make sure you do all these things, which ultimately then, here's what happened, is it made it about more about what could be called moralistic deism than about the gospel of Jesus. Okay, and here's the problem, is that doesn't transform anybody. It doesn't change anyone. They might be living a good life, but I guarantee you, you're miserable on the inside because what you're doing is you are living, your relationship is fear-based. Right? Your relationship is insecure at its roots. Always, always not sure where you stand with God. God may love me, he may not. And it's all about what? It's all about me. It's all about my efforts, my ability. It's all about how good I'm performing. And let me tell you something. That's why so many people walked away from the church. That's why. Listen, for some of you, it looked a little bit different for you, and maybe these things had other names to them, and maybe you were allowed to drink beer, but there were other things you couldn't do. Now, we could eat a lot. We could, because that's all we could do. We couldn't drink, we couldn't dance, we couldn't go to movies, we could eat. We could eat. We ate. Amen. That's right, amen. We ate. Let me tell you something, and most of us were gigantic, okay? So anyway, but maybe it was different for you, but look, that's why many of you walked away from the church, right? Because your faith was more about you and your performance before God than it was about a relationship with Jesus. And so the thing is, then no matter how close we got to doing all the right stuff, and no matter how close we got to not doing all the wrong stuff, well, one day, the you-know-what hit the fan. Right? Suddenly tragedy came into our life. Somehow, what? God, you let my parents get divorced? What? God, you didn't heal my friend and they died of cancer? Wait a minute, God, you didn't give me that job that I really thought was supposed to belong to me? Why is there pain in my life? It's like our mindset was like, but God, I was good. I did all the right things, okay? And then this is what I get. It's like I thought I did the right. I didn't watch R-rated movies. I burned all my secular music, almost all of it. There were a couple I didn't, but almost all of it. I burned all my, you know, whatever. I mean, I did this, I did that, and now, and so it's like, now you owe me. Boom, that's where the problem comes in. See, that's where the problem comes in, okay? See, what we've forgotten, just look at the life of Jesus. Jesus was the most morally pure person who ever lived. But think about his life, okay? What was his life filled with? What was his life? It was filled with experiences of what? Poverty, rejection, injustice, even torture. Okay, so here's the deal. If you are avoiding sin and you are living morally so that God will have to bless you or so that God will have to save you, then here is the irony here. You very well might be looking to Jesus to be your teacher and to be your model and to be your helper, but you are not looking to Jesus to be your savior. You are looking to yourself to be your savior. You are trusting in your own goodness rather than in the goodness of Jesus for your standing with God. And that will never work, friends. That will never work because you just can't be good enough. Salvation does not come into our lives because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done for us. Okay? That's why the invitation of Jesus was not an invitation to a life, an invitation into moralism. The invitation of Jesus was not an invitation, although I will say that he does call us to live moral lives. And he does call us to live holy lives, to embrace holiness. But that's not the ultimate point of it, okay? It's not about, and it's certainly not about joining a religion, okay? There is a huge difference between religion and Christianity. Huge difference. Now, in many ways, we've made Christianity a religion. That's what I'm talking about right now. But there's a big difference, okay? Think about it. Fundamental difference, okay? Think about this. All other religions out there, what they do is they have teachers that point us to the way of salvation, okay? But then in Christianity, Jesus actually claims to be the way of salvation. So here is how you could say it. Religion is man-centered. Christianity is God-centered. And the moment we put ourselves in the center, we are being religious. We are being like the Pharisees, and we are being the people that Jesus would have been really harsh towards because he knows what that life leads to. Okay, in religion, we obey God because we're afraid, right? We obey God out of fear. If we don't obey, then we might lose God's blessing in this world or in the world to come or wherever, right? But in the gospel, it's a whole different motivation. It's totally different. It is a motivation that it comes out of hearts of gratitude, right? I mean, that's our motivation, gratitude because of what God has done in our lives. That's why I do good works. That's why I obey God. That's why I serve him out of a heart of gratitude. Now think about this. Religion, what does religion do? It disempowers and it controls people, right? Christianity does the opposite of that. It does the opposite. It actually works from the basis of empowerment and putting the and responsibility, okay? So religion is man-centered, Christianity is God-centered, and it's what separates Christianity from every other religion. No other religion is like this, okay? That's what makes Christianity so unique. Now, I love this story. There's a story of a man named C.S. Lewis. I've heard of him, many of you probably. So C.S. Lewis tells about this time that there was this British conference that was going on. All these religious scholars sort of came together, and it was a British conference on comparative religions. And so they brought all these experts from around the world together to debate this question. What, if any belief, was unique to the Christian faith? What makes the Christian faith stand out from all the other faiths? And so they began to like go through all this and discussing things, and they said, well, maybe it's the incarnation, but then they realized, no, because other religions, you know, they've got different versions of gods appearing in human form. Maybe it's resurrection. No, it wasn't resurrection because, again, other religions, you know, have accounts of returning from the dead. Well, this debate goes on and on. Well, one day, C.S. Lewis, he walks into this, kind of stumbles into this debate, and he hears what's going on, and he asks, what's all this rumpus about? And he heard what they were trying to figure out, and he says, oh, well, I know the answer to that. It's easy. Grace. Grace. That's it. And so they went back to their discussion. Grace. Maybe it's grace. They begin to debate that, talk it over, and sure enough, it's grace. Because, see, this notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, goes against every instinct of humanity, which is why we struggle so hard with it. Buddhism, Eightfold Plan, Hindus, Doctrine of Karma, right? Jewish covenant, Muslim code of law, each of these offer a way to earn our salvation, to earn our approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Can't earn it. Only Christianity. I love this quote from Brennan Manning. This is kind of long, so hang with me. How is it then that we've come to imagine that Christianity consists primarily in what we do for God? How has this come to be the good news of Jesus? Is the kingdom that he proclaimed to be nothing more than a community of men and women who go to church on Sunday, take an annual spiritual retreat, read their Bibles every now and then, vigorously oppose abortion, don't watch X-rated movies, never use vulgar language, smile a lot, hold doors open for people, root for their favorite team, and get along with everybody? Is that why Jesus went through the bleak and bloody horror of Calvary? Is that why he emerged in shattering glory from the tomb? Is that why he poured out his Holy Spirit on the church? To make nicer men and women with better morals? Listen, the gospel is absurd, and the life of Jesus is meaningless unless we believe that he lived, died, and rose again with but one purpose in mind: to make brand new creations. Not to make people with better morals, but to create a community of prophets and professional lovers, men and women who would surrender to the mystery of the fire of the Spirit. Now, here's the thing. That's beautiful. Most of us agree with that. But we don't believe it. We don't live it. No, we sing, "Your grace is enough." But we live like, "Your grace is enough, dot, 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 almost." Right? We sing it, but we don't live it. See, here's the thing. Every time you find yourself trying to impress God, every time our motivation in doing good is so that God will love us more, every time our motivation in not doing bad is so that God will keep loving us, or that God will bless me more, or God will answer my prayers. Every time we obey God because we're afraid of what might happen if we don't, or every time we are judgmental or superior towards those who are not following the same path as we are, or who do not subscribe to the same moral code as we might subscribe to, every time you allow those feelings of worthlessness or shame or guilt or remorse or self-hatred over real or imagined failings in your life to be what defines you and who you are being the person, and I am being the person that we read about in Jeremiah. We are being like tumbleweed. We are instead of putting our hope and our confidence in Jesus, we're putting our trust and our hope and our confidence in ourselves, in humans, in others, and in all those mirrors that we tend to look into. Here's the thing. Many of us, we know enough. We know enough. We just have to start trusting what we do know. We just have to trust what we do know. I love this definition of trust. Trust, the courage to accept acceptance. Just look at that for a second. Digest that. The courage to accept acceptance, the courage to accept that you are loved and you are accepted by God just as you are, not as you should be. Here's the thing, man. We have to start trusting that the work of Jesus was truly enough. We have to start trusting that, and we have to trust that any goodness in my life, any goodness in your life, is the result, and it's what flows out of the goodness of God that has been first given to you. We love because he first loved us. Because here's the thing, man, when I can look at the cross of Jesus and when I can trust that what happened on the cross was truly enough, then something happens in my life. Something happens, okay? See, on one hand, what happens is I become extremely humbled in a way that religion can never humble me, because I find out that I'm way too flawed to ever do it on my own. I just don't have it. But then here's what else. His grace, it not only humbles me, but it affirms me more powerfully than any religion could ever affirm me, because now I no longer have to be defined by all those other mirrors in my life. I don't have to be defined by the failures and the sins and what all these other people think of me. Now I can finally embrace the truth of who God is and how he truly sees me. And when I look to the cross and the cross alone, see, and because of grace, then what happens is I don't have to be superior to anybody. I don't have to see myself as better than anyone. I don't have to think of myself as less. No, instead, man, when you look at the cross, you know what you do? You just think of yourself less, period. You don't think of yourself as less. You don't think of yourself as more. You just think of yourself less, and you think of what God has done for you more. And it means you don't have to be intimidated by anyone. You can let go of insecurities in your life, and you can stop having fear over the success or the talent of other people who you think are better than you or whatever it might be, and you can be freed from being oversensitive and always getting your feelings hurt by everyone around you, and everybody feels like they're walking on eggshells around you. You're able to move beyond that. You can stop being defensive. You can stop being critical towards yourself and towards others. See, here's the thing, okay, you can take these two people, you can take the tumbleweed person, and you can take the deeply rooted person, and you can put them right next to each other. They can sit next to each other every single week in church, and they can both pray, they can both give generously, they can both be serving in kids' ministry, in student ministry, in music, whatever it might be. But the difference is they do it out of two radically different motivations. They do it for two totally different reasons. They do it out of two radically different spiritual identities, and the result is you have two totally different kinds of lives. I want to close with these words from David McAuliffe. Grace means that in the middle of our struggle, the referee blows the whistle and announces the end of the game. We are declared winners and sent to the showers. It's over for all huffing, puffing piety to earn God's favor. It's finished for all sweat-soaked straining to secure self-worth. It's the end of all competitive scrambling to get ahead of others in the game. Listen, grace means that God is on our side, and thus we are victors regardless of how well we have played the game. We might as well head for the showers and the champagne celebration. Jesus is inviting us to put our trust and our confidence and our hope in him, and in him alone, and in his grace, and in his power, in his ability, in his goodness. Because when you do that, something very powerful happens when you look to Jesus, when you stop looking to yourself, when you stop looking in all the other mirrors, but when you finally look to Jesus. I love what Father Richard Rohr says. He says what it does is it takes Jesus out of the straitjacket we've imposed on him, and it lets God's unconditional love set the only standard and measuring stick for our lives. And so, our eyes go to Jesus, who the writer of Hebrews says is the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen? Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. God, thank you for reminding us that all the things that we use to compare ourselves and to measure ourselves, it's all based on a scale that doesn't even exist in your mind. And yet so much of the time, if we're honest about it, our roots run shallow and narrow because we put our trust in ourselves, we put our trust in all those mirrors around us instead of in you. And so we find ourselves thirsty and weary and flailing in every wind of adversity that shows up in our lives. We're like that tumbleweed. And so God, would you paint a picture in our hearts? Would you paint a fresh picture of who you are, of how you see us? Because it's our trust in that reality that will cause those roots to run deep and strong, and that enable us to become people of renewal and grace because of your love, because of your grace. And because of that, you anchor us deeply, deeply into the ground. And it's there that we draw our life from those rivers of living water. So God, today we gather together as brothers and sisters, as sons and as daughters, around your table. And we remember and we look to you, Jesus. We look to you. And we trust you for the courage to stop looking at everything else. We look to you alone.